really great to be with you today and really enjoyed talking to people before and after the sessions and really enjoyed eating with people at the various places. So thank you for including me and my family in that. This whole series of talks is predicated on the idea that meals are more than just fuel stops. Meals have inherent meaning. They're part fuel stop, of course, but they're kind of part theatre. They're the place where we accept and reject one another. They're places where we rise or fall in our kind of social status with others, depending on who we eat with and which tables we are or are not welcomed at. Meals are at the sites where the contagion of shame or the contagion of honour come between guests. Meals are also sites of elaborate etiquette. So I think if you think back to the way you were taught manners as a child, when you were taught how to behave, I'm guessing that a full 70% of the things that you learned had to do with how you behave at the table. Which hand you're supposed to use, what you are and aren't allowed to say, which noises you are and aren't allowed to make. They're so often associated with the dinner table because the dinner table has this theatrical element. It's part of how we say who we are and what matters and what we value around here. One of the other ways you notice that is when you eat with people from different cultures. So in workplaces and so on, at school, you can spend, days, months, weeks, even years with someone. And the differences between you don't really come up as you work in the same spot and you do the same things. You're kind of more or less the same. But then you get invited back to someone's house for dinner. And it's like walking through the wardrobe in Narnia. This whole other world opens up, and whether they use a knife and a fork or chopsticks or their right hand, the food that's eaten, the time of day that it's eaten, the way people behave, whether they linger or not at the table, you discover all these ways that we are different and ways that we've been differently shaped by what we expect in the behaviour of each other around the dinner table. And because dinner tables have all this etiquette around them, all these assertions of culture and values and so on, they're places where we can express honour. They're also places where we can cause great offence, sometimes on purpose and sometimes by accident. I had a friend who was from Australia, and he went to work for a while in the German-speaking part of Switzerland, and he's really enthusiastic about that. He thought, this is great, I'm going to learn this whole new culture, I might learn a bit of the language, I'll kind of get to know these people, and this will be, part of who I am, that I've kind of learned this other culture and got to know them. And so he was keen, he was really excited about being there, and he's looking for opportunities to get to know people, and he, a Christian guy, went to a church, and so it's a great way to get to know people, and he got invited back to this family's house, with this group of friends, for a fondue party. And I know that sounds made up, like I assume that people in Switzerland have fondue parties. It turns out they really do, and it really was a normal thing to do, and he got invited to this fondue party. And so he thought, this is great, I'm definitely going along, and he's there eating the meal, and they're kind of showing him, as you do when you're from a different culture, that the hosts are doing the right thing and showing him, what you do and which fork you use and how you do things, what you poke in there first and what's considered, acceptable and unacceptable. And one of the guys, a few of them, but one of the guys in particular, he said, was just a little bit, like not at all rude, but just kind of, precise and, he said, oh, this way, not that way, you don't do it like this, you do it like that, and, kind of communicated to him, not rudely, but just very, matter-of-factly how to do things. And my friend just said, oh man, bit of a fondue Nazi. Here's a tip if you're in Switzerland. It turns out that using the word Nazi to mean someone who's a little bit strict about things just doesn't work in German-speaking cultures. And apparently he actually had more trouble trying to explain the context and the fact that this is an acceptable name somewhere else. Didn't work there. Jesus had a bunch of dinner parties, including a bunch of awkward dinner parties. That dinner party that my friend was at in German-speaking Switzerland was very awkward. He said you could feel the air cut like a knife. It took a long time to win back as he tried to explain that there's a show called Seinfeld and there's a joke that he was kind of riffing on and so on. And, he eventually got there. Jesus went to a lot of awkward dinner parties. And I think the one we're looking at tonight, the one that was read to us before, is, I'm going to say, the most awkward dinner party that is ever recorded for us regarding Jesus. The host is Simon, who is a prominent Pharisee. There in Luke chapter 7. And immediately, as you hear that, we've got a contrast with this morning's meal with Levi. So Levi is someone who is going to bring Jesus' stakes down. The contagion of shame threatens to go on to Jesus because he's a low-status person, the man Levi. Simon is a high-status person. Simon, we know his name. We know that he's a leading Levite. To be invited to Simon's house, it's kind of a social coup. It's like being at school when you get, somehow you wangle your way into the cool group. And, you are a nerd by background, but you somehow found your way in there. For Jesus, he's with this man who could lift his social standing, who could lead to a kind of recovery of what went wrong for him when he was found at Levi's house sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. This is a coup for Jesus if he wants to rise in the social ladder, if he wants to assert his status as someone who is genuinely speaking for God because he's been invited to a man of God's house. And then, sounds like a joke, in walks this prostitute. Think for a moment about how awkward that must have been. The accusation that is against Jesus, the accusation already is that he's got too much to do with these people, that he's spending time with them, that he's not distancing himself from them. There's a little bit of a worry that he's having too much fun at the parties, that he's too matesy with them, that he's not wearing kind of a hazcam suit. And Jesus is here, and it's kind of his opportunity to get de-cancelled, and it could not be worse, because in walks a prostitute who finds Jesus because she knows him and comes and sits at his feet. Now, as you're trying to make sense of this scene, it's worth noting a few things. So in the ancient world, you don't really have restaurants. I was talking about this with someone at dinner tonight. You don't really have restaurants. You have sort of restaurants that are tied to the backs of temples where they'd sell the meat and you could hire those to have parties. But by and large, and certainly in Israel, where there aren't kind of pagan temples, almost all entertaining happens in houses. But in these houses, the dining room tends to not be like in our house, it's hidden at the back, but right out there at the front of the house with a kind of open plan thing. So it's not completely crazy for people to walk in. That's why they knew that Jesus was with, Levi and his friends. That there's a sort of, in a way that we're not used to, this kind of public-private crossover where to have a meal at someone's house, especially at a prominent person's house, is physically public. You can see it. And it is kind of acceptable to kind of get in amongst it, to go in and make yourself known. So that part is not implausible, that a woman would walk in the way this woman does. And the other thing to know is that the tables would have been not like our tables, but very low and U-shaped. And so you sit around the table and you have your legs out and you lean on the table, which is very low to the side. So your feet are facing away from the table and therefore accessible as you're there kind of eating from the front. And this woman comes in, and if you can picture that scene, she finds Jesus and goes and sits behind him at his feet, and she just falls apart. My guess is that wasn't the plan. My guess, for what it's worth, I'm just trying to think, that this is a woman who would not be welcome at a man like Simon's house. I'm guessing she's nervous. I'm guessing she feels kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so my guess is that her plan was to run in, say whatever it is she needed to say to Jesus, and then just get out. That's what I do when I feel awkward. I just want to get in and get out as quickly as possible. I'm guessing that was her plan. Just get in there, say whatever it was, thank you or whatever, and then she's going to get out. But then it's just like just a hot mess. Just, big, ugly crying, weeping, the mascara's running down the face. All sense of emotional regulation has gone. She just starts weeping. But at this point, instead of running away embarrassed, she just stops at the feet of Jesus. And the tears are running all over his feet. And I think without really thinking it through, is my guess, she just takes her hair out. It's very immodest in the ancient world. Takes her hair out and just starts wiping his feet and cleaning his dirty feet with her hair, his feet that are now wet from her tears. And then she starts kissing his feet, kissing and kissing every inch of his feet. And then she takes the perfume, the little thing would have been around her neck, part of the service for the clients, takes the perfume and pours it all over the feet of Jesus. I reckon that's a contender for the most awkward dinner party in the world. Sometimes, you know, when something happens at a dinner party, like you accidentally say fondue Nazi or something like that, you can just sort of let it slide. Have you ever, you know, use that strategy where you think, I'm going to pretend they didn't say that, or I didn't hear that, or that they didn't do that. I'm just going to, you know, you get those, you know, that's still a bit awkward, but if enough of you can pretend it didn't happen, you can just sort of press on. That's a strategy, but it's not a strategy that I think is open to anyone at this dinner party, because I think at this dinner party, you cannot pretend you don't notice what's happening. There's no way, right? Because every one of your senses is involved in what's just happened. You can see her. You can hear her crying. You can smell the perfume that's now overcome the kind of hummus and tabbouleh and falafel and stuff that was in the room. If you're Jesus, you can feel her touching you. The rules of etiquette have long receded in the rearview mirror, and the whole party, I think, it's just kind of turned upside down. There's no rescuing this. There's no ignoring it. You've got to face it. And the question, just in case I need to spell this out for you, which I don't think I do, the question in everyone's mind is, so what exactly is the relationship between those two? Like, where does she know him from? In verse 39, Simon apparently whispers to someone around him, thinks whatever, doesn't address Jesus, but says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she was, that she is a sinner. I reckon that's Simon's one chance to take an angle on Jesus. I think everyone's thinking there's a relationship here that's just not appropriate. But Simon says he has at least failed the test of prophet. I can now safely assume that this man is not someone who speaks for God, because he failed the first and most obvious. He couldn't spot a sinner when he saw one. You know, the prophets come into Israel and they're always talking about sin. They're always calling Israel to repentance. Their job, in a sense, is to see sin, is to see what's wrong with people and to call them to repentance, to call them to come back to God. And he's failed this kind of obvious test that this woman comes in and from Simon's point of view, he should have shooed her out of the room, and he failed to even understand what was going on, the way that he was being defiled by his association with her, her status as a sinner. Not addressed to Jesus, but spoken about him. And so it's left to Jesus to break the awkward silence. And he starts by addressing Simon. He says, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Simon says, tell me, teacher, and he tells a story. He says, two people owe money to a certain moneylender. One owes him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them has the money to pay him back, so he cancels the debts of both of them. Now, which one will love him more? It's an interesting kind of story, right? There's this presenting situation, and I think, you know, if you know that meme, it's a trap. This is obviously a trap. Like, I think this is, you think, where is Jesus going with this? This weird little punchy short kind of financial story. A few features to notice. First of all, denarii, that's like a lot of money. That's a day's wages. So both of them owe substantial amounts of money, but one of them, the amount is just wildly out of whack. like 50 versus 500. There's a huge discrepancy between what they owe. I don't know if you thought about this, but the thing about the money lender, this is a crazy business model. Like, you've got a money lender and he's got two clients, and one owes 50, one owes 500, and his solution to the problem is cancel the debt to both of them. Can you imagine, you know, coming to the business partners and say, oh, how'd your day go? And you say, yeah, good, there's that person that owed 50. I let it go. And what about the one that owes 500? Same, just sort of, that's my model. I'm just kind of letting things go. And the thing about debts is that you can forgive a debt, but when you forgive a debt, it doesn't just disappear. It's not like that $500 just vanishes somewhere, that 500 denarii, that 50 denarii. When you forgive a debt, when I say, I forgive you your debt, don't pay me back, that's a short way of saying a longer sentence, which is, I'm prepared to bear the cost of your failure. The money is owed somewhere. It doesn't just go, there's not this kind of alternative universe that it disappears in. When someone forgives you a debt, what they're saying is, I will bear the cost on me of the thing that you owe. Which is, I think, why C.S. Lewis says, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Forgiveness, if you've ever had to do it in a costly situation, it's really hard. It's a really bad deal. You're already kind of the victim. You're already the person that's been, taken advantage of or whatever. And then when you forgive, you're saying, I'm going to bear the cost that you created. And so Jesus tells this story about the moneylender and the two cancelled debts. And he asks Simon this question. He says, which one will love him more? Again, think about the details of the story. Both had the same basic experience. But Jesus has crafted the story so that one will have a much more intense experience than the other one. I'm thinking that the first one in the story probably thinks, oh, fantastic. Thank you. I really appreciate that. 50, no, that was going to be hard to pay back. I'm really glad that you did that. Thank you so much. I feel like I really owe you. That's really helpful. But the person who's forgiven 500, that's life-changing. That's like, whoa. I don't even know where to start. It's just obvious, right? That's obviously what's happening in the story. And so I think Simon gives the kind of answer that you give when someone's doing that kind of guess what's in my head question, where you know what the answer's supposed to be. And he just sort of says, oh, I suppose the one who has been forgiven more. And then Simon, Jesus, upon hearing Simon's answer, takes the world's most awkward dinner party and kind of turns it up to 11. By breaking what I think maybe is the number one rule of dinner parties, maybe apart from wearing clothes, is to not insult the host, to not turn on the person that is hosting the party. And look at what Jesus says. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't give me oil for my head, but she's poured out perfume on my feet. Good storytellers tend to hold details till the end. And Luke's a good storyteller because you find out at the end that the dinner party was already awkward before the prostitute got there. Because here, the things that Jesus lists off, they're not kind of extravagant things. They are standard issue, first century 101 hospitality. Someone comes to your house and of course you offer to get their feet washed. Of course you offer them a kiss. Of course you give them oil. That is not exceptional. That is standard issue stuff. And none of it was given to Jesus. Jesus had already been treated with contempt before the woman got there. The party was already awkward. It's the equivalent of going to someone's house, right? And you go as the guest and you think you're invited there and you put out your hand to shake their hand and they just refuse. And then you kind of awkwardly say, I've got some chocolates, and they just go and just drop them in the bin. And you say, where should I sit? You just go, wherever. That's the situation that Jesus walked into. He's been treated with contempt. and this woman has supplied the hospitality that he should have given her, and she supplied it to him in abundance. And Jesus, with his story, with what's happened as he puts the whole thing together, he's got this really simple little story that unlocks the whole thing. He says, big debt, big love, little debt, little love. Big debt, big love, little debt, little love. Sometimes I trouble with Christian readers that you read this story and you think, so what is Jesus saying? Does the Bible say that some people are worse sinners than others, and what are you supposed to do with that? I think, in a sense, it's not answering that question. And in a sense, I think you could probably say that on a kind of, you know, per head of capita, that the woman probably has broken more commandments than the man. That her life versus his life, just in terms of like external respectabilities and so on, she's clocked up more of a record of living outside Torah, outside the kind of the covenant, outside the law than he has. The point that Jesus wants to draw out is not that they have a different kind of record. Notice what he says in the story. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. Whatever their story is, whatever their kind of, record is, the thing that Jesus wants them both to know, and especially wants Simon to know, is that he does not have the resources to pay God back. He can't be done. He can't do it. She can't do it. No one can do it. None of us has the resources to pay God back. So the thing that Simon needs to do, if he's going to enter into this story and hear what Jesus is saying, is to be able to say, to look at the woman and to think of himself and to say, hey, sister, we're both in the same situation, aren't we? That we're both in a situation that we can't get out of on our own. We're both in a situation where we are entirely dependent on the generosity of the one to whom we owe everything. If you're not a Christian, worst possible, probable, in a crowd of this size, I just want you to hear what's being said here. This story is saying, and the Bible is saying, and I want to kind of impart this on to you, you and I both have an unpayable debt to God. You and I both, whatever it is, and whatever it's happening, in a sense, you don't have to draw back and think, oh, what's he talking about, or which particular things. What you need to know, what we need to know, what the Bible says, what God says, it's not that you have to go back and think, which ones do I feel particularly bad about, or whatever. God is saying, you can't pay it back. That you have not got enough in the account to do that. The way you need to relate to me, and here's the good news, second bit, first bit, you and I have a debt that we cannot pay back. Under no, it's not possible, it's not an option. Cannot pay back, no amount of good works, religiosity, backpedaling or whatever, no amount can pay it back. Here's the other bit of good news, God cancels debts. That God is that kind of money lender. That kind of crazy, unhinged business model. His solution to the problem is to cancel them, which is shorthand for his solution to the problem is to take the weight of our mistake onto himself, to bear the cost for us. So I think that's kind of bad news, or at least not flattering news, if that's true, that you and I have a debt with God that we can't repay. It's very good news to know that God is like this. That if you take that debt to God, he promises on the life of his son that he'll wipe that clean. That he'll cancel that debt. And that you'll stand justified before him. That's my message if you're someone who hasn't put your trust in Jesus. And as we end, I want us to notice something that we didn't read that's at the start of the story that I think is very intriguing. The story we've just read comes in the context of, you guessed it, a accusation against Jesus that he eats and drinks too much with the wrong sorts of people. If you go back in the Bible, if you can see it's verse 33, the kind of the dilemma, the unwinnable thing that Jesus is in, he says this to his disciples. He said, you can't win with these people. That's essentially the thing. He says, verse 31, actually, to what can I compare this generation? What are they like? They're like children in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the pipe and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. Well, do you hear what he's saying? That, well, I can't win with you people. We send someone who plays a dirge, that's a kind of a funeral song, and that's a reference to John the Baptist. And so you won't repent then. You won't respond. And then I come playing pipes. He's the kind of party guy. And he said, you won't dance. So the music's too slow and you won't mourn, and the music's too loud and you won't dance. What kind of music do you want? That's what Jesus is saying. And he makes the point, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, verse 33, and you say he's a demon. So just kind of can't win. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is saying, guys, it's on you. Like, you won't mourn for the sad music, you won't dance for the it's on you. But then, verse 35, the verse before the story that you and I have just read tonight, Jesus says, and this is a weird verse, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. That's a weird verse, right? You won't mourn, you won't dance, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Think about this kind of a riddle. What does that mean? Well, it means that somehow in the long run, wisdom is always vindicated. Maybe not immediately, but somehow in the fullness of time. And remember the context. Jesus is being criticized for welcoming sinners and eating with them. And Jesus is running this kind of crazy operation where he's bringing the new creation banquets and having them here and now, and having them with the wrong sorts of people, with people who haven't yet repented, with people who will bring his status down. And he's running this kind of crazy operation. It's causing all sorts of controversy. And one of the questions that's in the back of everyone's mind is this is not going to work. You cancel people's debts and they just take advantage of you. You show love to people who don't deserve it and they just kind of, what's that going to do? It's going to kind of incentivize poor behavior. Shouldn't you at least put someone on probation? Shouldn't you at least say to someone, well, listen, you just try and pay back a bit and let's just see how serious you are. Let's just hold off for a bit. That's not what Jesus is doing. And he asks the question, is that risky? If Jesus is going to lavish his love on us, if Jesus is going to give us forgiveness for all our sins, if Jesus is going to be kind to us when we haven't deserved it, Jesus is not going to hold a carrot in front of us and say, if you try harder, then you'll get my blessings. If you're not going to stick behind us and say, look, if you don't keep moving on, you know, you're getting whacked. Is there a risk that it's just not going to work? And I think the answer is, yeah, I reckon. It's pretty risky, right? That kind of love is risky. It could go the wrong way. It could work out in ways that you didn't intend. It could be the kind of thing where people do evil so that good may result, Romans 3 verse 8. It could be the kind of thing that makes people think, well, if I go on sinning, then grace will increase, Romans 6 verse 1. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said that he knew he was preaching the gospel when people challenge him afterwards and says, this sounds too good. This sounds dangerous. Just pull it back a bit. Because if people get the wrong end of this, it's going to go nuts. But Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Jesus is playing the long game. And the long game with Jesus is big debt, big love. That when sins are forgiven, love will be the result. He's running this unbelievable kind of crazy scheme that if he lavishes his forgiveness on us, we'll kind of fall in love. That will be so delighted in the Father, so enraptured in the life and the Spirit, so thankful for the work of the Son, that we'll change in a way that law, threat, punishment, and reward could never pull off. So I just want you to imagine as we end, imagine if you meet the woman 5 years later, after this moment, this weird, unforgettable encounter, and they say for the next 5 years she's been a disciple of Jesus. What do you think you're going to find in her? Now, it's risky, right? She might be exactly the same. She might have, you know, be someone who's just, after that time, it's all gone. She's kind of a bit embarrassed herself that she sort of got caught up in this thing, and that was a bit kind of wild and so on. That could happen. It could be that she just doesn't want to sort of talk about it, but I don't think so. I feel like that love is probably going to... I don't think she's going to be at the same emotional state. I don't think that's kind of a reasonable expectation of the Christian life. You know, if you remember when you became a Christian, some of us do, some of us don't. If you do, you might remember this emotionally intense experience where you just felt the love of God pour out on you, and it's just amazing. Also, probably unrealistic to expect that will be your experience, you know, every day, including before coffee and so on. That's just kind of, you know, a reality of being human, and also part of the Christian life is that you settle into a longer, more sustainable thing, a bit like a marriage, where that initial thing goes away, but then you get this kind of deeper, richer thing. She could be embarrassed. She could think to herself, oh, was I really that bad? Was it that hard to forgive me? Was it really such a big deal? Could be in 5 years that she's kind of given way to a debtor's ethic. And she kind of feels that thing that sometimes you feel with people who have cancelled your debts, where you kind of, I know this is weird, but I think we've all experienced it, where you kind of don't want to be around them too much. Because you think, do they resent it? Do they think that I owe them something? Am I supposed to kind of be on eggshells around them? Because they were, you know, they're kind of now my patron and got to be careful. But maybe. But what I think you would find is that wisdom would be proved right by her children, and that this woman would be settled into a life that is driven by the joy of the Lord. You would find someone who has big love, because she had a big debt cancelled. I think you'd find someone who had a quiet, steely, unshakable confidence that if that's how God treated her when she was God's enemy, how good's God going to be to me now that we're reconciled? If that's how God treated us when we rejected him, now that he's poured out his love for us in his Son, I'm guessing she, and I'm guessing we, can be driven by a delight in the boundless, deep, deep love of Jesus. Father God, we thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. We thank you, Father, that you have poured out your grace on us. That you've done this thing that is so counterintuitive, so lavish, so kind. And Father, we trust with Jesus that wisdom will be proved right by her children, that you will be proved right in lavishing your love on sinners, that you will be both seen to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ, and that the whole creation will one day rejoice at the bounty and goodness and wisdom of your love. Amen.